Matthew chapter 2. Friends, there are many things in this world that are good and beautiful and true. Think of the good things that you know of in your life. Whether it's life itself, food, a great basketball game, good friends, a beautiful song or a piece of art, the sky above. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Or think of the majesty of mountains, or the beauty that we see as we behold the horizon line that God has created on this earth. Amos chapter 4, verse 13 says this: "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Friends, there are many beautiful, true, and good things in this world that God has given us as gifts to enjoy. And ultimately, those gifts ought to point us beyond the gifts themselves into the good giver of every good and perfect gift, who is God himself. But friends, as we look around the world, we also see brokenness. We see misery. We see war. We see conflict. We see natural disaster. We see poverty. We see broken relationships. And we see death. Now, the solution, when we lift up our eyes and look around this world and see the brokenness that it so often marks many things in this world, the solution is not to completely ignore one and to emphasize the other, but to ask God to show us in his word why things are broken and what he has done and will do ultimately to bring justice, to make right what is wrong that we so often see, and to ask what we can hope in. God, what can we hope in? As we see and look around this world, well, in many ways, this is what we're considering this morning from Matthew chapter 2. Listen to Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Well, here's the big idea of the text. God will wipe away the tears of his people. God will wipe away the tears of his people. 4 points. Number one, Herod is outplayed. Herod is outplayed. Number two, Jesus is a rescuer from slavery. Number three, Jesus is a rescuer from exile. And then number four, a time is coming when the weeping of God's people will be done. Time is coming when the weeping of God's people will be done. It's my prayer, and it's been my prayer as I've been considering this text and preparing to teach on it this morning, is that we as a people would see that God does not waste the tears of his people. God does not waste the tears of his people. Well, as we've been thinking through Matthew chapter 2 already, we have seen that Jesus is God's son, true Israel, that we thought about in verse 15, quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 last week. And then in verses 16 through 18, Matthew applies the two main events in Israel's life to this slaughter, what's often called the slaughter of the innocents by Herod. First, it corresponds to Pharaoh. In Exodus, of Pharaoh's killing of the Jewish boys in Exodus chapter 1. But then second, it also corresponds to the Jews losing their sons in the Babylonian exile. So we see Jesus as a fulfillment. He is true Israel, God's beloved son. And we see the life of Israel even foreshadowing the coming of Christ here in this text, both in the Exodus from slavery in Egypt, but then also the exile to Babylon. Look at verse 16. This is the first point. Herod is outplayed. Herod is outplayed. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now friends, a king who is threatened by children isn't much of a king. And this is what we see in Herod. Remember what a wicked man that this King Herod was. He had three of his own kids killed because he saw that they were a threat to his throne and to his power. He had one of his wives killed as well. And he knew that he was wicked. He knew it. And he knew that the people hated him to the point that he knew that when he was going to die, that the people would celebrate. So to ensure that the Jews would weep at the day of his death, he sent out an order to all the Jewish, or to his soldiers, and to have all of the Jewish leaders gathered together and killed on the day that Herod would die. He knew his death would make them happy. So he arranged it so that the people that he ruled over would be sad. He was wicked. Herod was wicked. And here's the scary part of this. And we can see even a glimmer of his wickedness reflected in our own hearts and even in the hearts of our society. Hear me out on this for a second. The killing of a child for our own self-preservation isn't as uncommon of an event as we wish it would be. The killing of children, even for our convenience, so that the comfortable thrones that we have built up as little kings and queens of our lives wouldn't be threatened, is a common thing, even in our land. The motivations for abortion aren't too far removed from the motivations of King Herod that we read of even here in this text. But it's not only abortion, but it's how do we treat the children in our lives. In the way that we can become angry, in the way that we can become impatient or even furious when we see that we have hearts that are capable even of the type of thing that Herod is doing here, given the right circumstances, I can see how even we can see glimmers even of that kind of depravity in our own hearts. Friends, as we read this and we are horrified by the sin of Herod, pray that God would make us horrified by the sin that we see in our own hearts. And let that drive you to beg God for forgiveness that we can find through faith in Christ alone. There is forgiveness for even those that are wicked like Herod. Praise God. That even the child that Herod sought to kill is the only hope of sinners like Herod. Herod's tricked by the wise men. That's the word that's used in the translation of the English Standard Version that we're using. Tricked. Well, that tricked in the text is from the Greek root word of empaizo, and it means in play. In play. The wise men outmaneuvered Herod. They outplayed Herod. And their outmaneuvering, it mocked and it ridiculed him. It's kind of like the best trash talk that you can think of in a sporting event. It mocked him. It made him look like an idiot. And remember, he gathered that Bible study together back in chapter 2, verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. It says there that Herod had assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Well, the people knew that Herod was looking for this child. And when the wise men didn't come back, that he had asked them to do in verse 8, it made him look ridiculous before all the people that he ruled. It was the ultimate play. Now that's the sense of that word tricked there in verse 16. He was exposed as the fool that he was, and he became furious. And in his fury, Herod is a perfect fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and anointed in Psalm 2, Messiah, against his Messiah, saying, let us burst apart, burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And in God warning the wise men and their response of going back home another way is a perfect fulfillment of God's response in Psalm chapter 2 to the raging of the nations. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 6 of Psalm 2 says this: he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The outmaneuvering trick of the wise men, we see in that God laughing and making a mockery of Herod. Herod can't even kill one child. He can't even find one child before he would flee to Egypt. And God, through these wise men tricking Herod, makes Herod into a laughingstock, a ridicule. He's mocking Herod. And God preserves the life of the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, this child. Ultimately, it wasn't the wise men who tricked Herod, but it was God himself. But then number two, we see this. Jesus is a rescuer from slavery. Look at verse 16. Again, he says this. The text says this. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And brothers and sisters, the raging of the nations is real. It's real. It has real effect on real people. It's not just a hypothetical thing. And it confirms the truth that we see in God's word of sin, of depravity, of brokenness of this world, of a fallenness of this world. Even as people seek to make this world a better place, seek peace, and even pursue some kind of utopia in this world, we see that as king rises and falls, we just see war and death and jockeying for power. As we see nation rise and nation fall again and again, the nations are just raging, spinning their wheels. And God mocks the kings of this world that rage against him and against his Messiah. But the rage against God has real consequences in this world. This is a picture of sin. It hates God to the point that it kills children. And there's something about a child that speaks the power of God. Psalm 8, chapter 8, verse 2 says this: out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So even in the neediness and the dependence and the weakness that comes out of the mouth of babies and infants, God ordains or establishes his strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, we see that God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's what's happening here. And Herod, he's being shamed by God, being outmaneuvered even. Bethlehem would have been a town at this time, about 1 to 2,000 people. And the region around Bethlehem would have mostly been country. And those who were two and younger likely numbered less than 50 children. We don't know how many children, but it was probably less than 50, and possibly even under 20 infant boys. And 2 years old and under, that would have been about the age range of how old Jesus would have been at this time. The first thing that we think of when we read this passage, as we think through Scripture of what this is reflecting, what this is like, is when we hear the raging of a king ending in the slaughtering of Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish boys like this, is the Exodus. Listen to Exodus chapter 1, verse 12 through 16 and verse 22 as well. It says this: but the more they, the Jews, or the Israelites, were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. And then verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. In verse 15 here, we see, and we saw last week rather, that Jesus is true Israel, God's son from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So here, as Herod sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, it's an echo. It's an echo of the life of Israel as God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, even when Pharaoh sought to kill all of the Hebrew boys. Even in the sorrow and wickedness of the raging of Herod, God is working to preserve the life of Jesus, true Israel, who would lead his people out of slavery under the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that the Apostle Paul describes. God is at work in Jesus to disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. God's doing that in Christ. And Jesus came to rescue people from bondage and slavery. And not only the slavery of abusive authority, but the slavery to his people's own sin. Herod is acting as if he were a new Pharaoh, that Jesus came into the world to break the bonds of slavery and sorrow for his people. Jesus is greater than Moses, who was also rescued from the slaughter of infants the first time around in the Exodus. And even as God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai through Moses, so in Jesus Christ, here God is at work to make a new covenant. He's working to forge a new covenant with his people, a better covenant. As Hebrews 8:6 says this, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus Christ, as true Israel, is the fulfillment of the history of Israel. So even here we see the beginning of a new exodus. A new exodus that is accompanied by the raging of a king, ending in the slaughter, in these verses, in the slaughter of infants. And consider the sorrow. Consider the sorrow. That's the next point. Look at verses 17 through 18. And this is the third point. Jesus is a rescuer from exile. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Friends, we often try to avoid thinking about it, but walking through this world is sorrowful as we lose loved ones to death. And we hear of natural disaster that will destroy a town. And even in light of the school shootings that we've become too familiar with, that have become all too common, we are able to relate to what it feels like to weep at the news of the death even of 20 six- to seven-year-old children at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut. You know, the cries at the slaughter of children, like what Herod is doing here in this passage, are cries that sound a lot more familiar than we wish that we knew. And look at verse 17. It says, then was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled. Herod's slaughter of these infant boys was the fulfillment of the Bible. Do you see that in the text? Why do things like this happen? First, Things like this happen to point us to the fact that this world is broken. Things like this happen to help us to really know what the consequences of sin is, to hate sin, and to hate the consequences of it. But second, things like this happen also to drive us away from our love of sin, to cause us to turn from our sin. As Jesus responded when the Tower of Siloam fell in Luke chapter 13 and killed those people that were nearby, people were asking why? Why did that happen? Well, it happened because, first of all, it should cause us to think about how short and how fragile life is. And it should cause us to repent, turn from our sin to God while there is still time. That's what Jesus said. Repent, or you should likewise perish. This is one of the hardest questions that we face as we walk through this world. This is the hardest question that we face with our friends that aren't Christians. And they wonder, why are you trusting in Christ? Why would you trust in the God of the Bible? And this is one of the hardest questions that we face as Christians that are trusting in Christ. We see sorrow. We see brokenness. We see these things. Well, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we know that God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, we know that God is separate from evil. James chapter 1, verse 13, we know that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. And yet, throughout the entire Bible, God uses evil and even sinful people and nations to accomplish his good and right and perfect ends. So in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph describes what his brothers meant as evil against him, God meant for good. In Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and yet it also describes that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In Job chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6, God allows Satan to afflict Job. All throughout the Bible, God sovereignly rules over the forces of nature. Read Job 38 through 41 later this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, it acknowledges that it is God who kills and brings to life. In Hannah's prayer, God sent a harmful spirit upon Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 9. And friends, God is not the author of sin, evil, and wickedness. And yet, he rules over all of these to accomplish his good purposes in this world. As Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. I don't know how this works, but I know that God is good. I know that he is trustworthy, that even though I don't understand with my limited knowledge and my low ability to think, that he is trustworthy and good and that he does what is right. He will accomplish what is good. Again, we don't know how all this works, but the Bible is perfectly comfortable to describe God's sovereignty even over sin and evil while he is not responsible for it, and he is also not the author or source of sin and evil. But sin and evil, it always comes back to our rebellion in Adam, our first father. When we fell in sin in Adam, that's when natural disaster, pain, death, sorrow entered into the world. And friend, I know that this time is not probably going to answer all of your questions that you have about that, so I have a couple books to recommend to you. If you want to read more about this, you can meet me at the door afterward. I'd be happy to give you, I don't have an extra copy, but I'd be happy to give you a title for it. You can buy it and read it. The first one is, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil by D.A. Carson. How Long, O Lord? And then another good one, I'm reading it with Ben right now, is called Big God by Orlando Sayre. I have a copy with me. I'd be happy to show it to you after the service. But here again, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. The killing of these boys was a fulfillment of Scripture. This was God's plan. And we see weeping here because of Herod's murder of children. It's a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Look at verse 18 again. It says this. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Well, who is Rachel? Well, Rachel is from Genesis. She was the wife of Jacob, or Israel, the mother of Benjamin and Joseph. She represents all of the mothers of Israel, the mothers who wept at the threat of the first slaughter of infant boys under Pharaoh in Egypt. But in Jeremiah, Rachel is representing also the Jewish mothers who wept at the loss of their sons as they were being gathered up and taken off into Babylonian exile. We read about this earlier in the scripture reading from Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. Listen to it again. You can flip to that page in your bulletin or in your Bible as well. But Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, it says this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go out of Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about." Again, we see God's sovereignty even in the midst of a wicked nation taking God's people into captivity. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said, because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Again, Ramah, it was the gathering place where Babylon took all of the captives of Judah and Jerusalem who were being exiled, taking off into exile in Babylon. And Rachel weeping, it represents all of the mothers of Israel weeping as they watch their sons lined up in preparation to be taken away, and then they won't see them again. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 18 again, in light of thinking about that. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Friends, have you ever been in that condition before where you are so sorrowful and weeping? I don't want your comfort. Do you know what that feels like? Or have you sought to minister to a friend or to encourage a friend who is so brokenhearted that they refuse your attempt to comfort them? And friends, we shouldn't read this passage in Matthew chapter 2 and say, "Oh, well, isn't that nice? He's quoting the Bible." No. God wants us to know something of the pain that was ravaging these families. And that this is a fulfillment of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that Israel felt as the decree from Pharaoh to slaughter their baby boys came about, as the sons of Jerusalem and Judah are lined up to be taken off away, never to be seen again in Babylon. The tears of Rachel here, we see the tears of all the mothers who have lost their children to the brokenness of this sinful world. I wonder if you can relate to this sorrow, this bitter weeping in the face of loss. And can you relate to the kind of sorrow that refuses to be comforted? Have you felt the ruin of sin as it ravages this world in such a personal way, even at the loss of a child? And friends, there is comfort that we can have in Christ. Here we see that Herod is like a new Babylon. That Jesus came into the world to break the bonds of slavery and sorrow from. By quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, Matthew is also connecting Jesus to the promised new covenant as well, that would come after that time of Rachel, who was weeping for the loss of her children at Ramah. Herod's killing of these infants is only confirming that this is the time now, in this time of Herod, in Jerusalem, in Babylon, that the new covenant is going to be forged through God's promise of a new covenant with his people. The mediator of a new and better covenant is here in Jesus. Listen to a few verses later in Jeremiah chapter 31. So that passage that he's quoting from Jeremiah, it's earlier in chapter 31. But listen to verse 31 through 34. What happens after the weeping of Rachel? "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Remember, they're going into exile because of their sin against God. And now he's promising that after the weeping of Rachel and Ramah, there's going to come a time when a mediator of a better covenant will come. And in that better covenant, that new covenant that God will forge through the blood of Jesus Christ, it says this at the end of that passage in verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Friends, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. Praise God. And if we turn from our sin, we turn from embracing this broken world, if we relinquish our sinful Herod-like thrones and bow down before the throne of this infant King Jesus Christ, we can find salvation from the tears and the sorrows and the brokenness that so often accompany our experience in this world. The liberation from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin and the wicked authorities of this world, has come in Christ. The liberation from exile, not to Babylon, but our own exile and our own sin and the broken powers of this world, has come. Our liberation has come in Christ, the mediator of a new and better covenant. And Christ entered into this broken world that is filled with weeping, and not only was he victorious over the sin and wickedness of this world, he became a substitute for Herod-like sinners like us if we would only repent and believe in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his justifying resurrection from the dead. And friends, that's what we celebrate not only today on Resurrection Sunday, but on every Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Jesus got up from the dead. John chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "In him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness of Herod, the darkness of the slaughter of the boys 2 years and under, the hunting of Christ. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. The nations rage to snuff out the light of salvation that has come for God's people in Jesus Christ, but the darkness will lose every time. Herod sought to overcome the light of Jesus Christ, but in the end, Herod died in his own darkness. He becomes a weak footnote in history. He wasn't even able to kill the one child that he was seeking. What kind of a king is that? And that leads to the last point, number 4. A time is coming when weeping will be done. A time is coming when weeping for God's people will be done. Now, the era that we live in, the Bible calls this present darkness in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. But it is a darkness that has already been defeated by Christ. So while we still feel sorrow, and we still even participate, even in many ways, with this weeping of Rachel in the broken and fallen world that we live in, a time is still to come when God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It says this, "For the Lamb," which is a reference to Jesus, "for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The weeping of Rachel, no more." Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. This is our hope. Friends, if you're trusting in Christ, this is our hope. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Jesus is true Israel, and he adopts a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be sons in the Son, so that we are then engrafted into true Israel, who is Jesus Christ. In God's Son, true Israel, Jesus Christ, God adopts a people as his son. This is what we have to look forward to, because Jesus died for us. Jesus rose again from the grave for us. Though we still weep at our sin, though we still see brokenness and sin in this fallen world, though we still face death and the loss of loved ones, and though we still weep and we still cry, we can trust God in the midst of it all, because he keeps track of all of the sorrows of his people. Psalm 56 verse 8 says this, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And Jesus Christ became the man of sorrows to die for the sin of his people, to rescue his people from sin and also from the sorrows that it causes. And he rose again from the dead, showing that his sacrifice in the place of his people was perfectly acceptable to God the Father. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has proven that he wins, and that the weeping of Rachel will end for all of those who are counted as his in Christ. He will wipe away her tears, even the tears of the church, the bride of Christ, when he comes again. But friends, before we leave, before we close, we have to consider this. There is a weeping that will not end. If you are found outside of Christ, just after that passage I read in Revelation 21, it says this in verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is what each of us deserve for our sinful rebellion and rejection of God: his eternal wrath in hell. Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and as a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And friend, if you are here today and you're not trusting in Christ, the tears that you cry now, friend, those are merely a glimpse of the weeping that you will weep and you will cry for eternity in the face of God's just and good punishment of you for your sin. And friends, if we have friends or coworkers or neighbors or family or whatever that are not trusting in Christ, if they're not found in Christ, their weeping, their tears will never end. And they will not cease, but only increase when Jesus comes again. They refuse the comfort that comes to sinners by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in refusing the comfort of the gospel, they will weep forever. Friend, is that you? Is that you? Turn from your sin. Don't be counted in those who will weep and gnash their teeth forever at the just judgment of God. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Friends, hell is real and hell is forever. But this is the good news, though. Jesus died for sinners who repent of their sin and trust in his death and resurrection. His grace in Jesus Christ is more powerful than our pursuit of rejecting of him. Don't be found in those who will suffer forever justly for their sin at the wrath of God. The weeping of Rachel, of the mothers of these infants in the raging path of Herod in many ways foreshadows the weeping of another mother, though. Mary, Jesus' mom, as she would stand before the cross as Jesus was crucified. God held off the raging of Herod so that his son, true Israel, would die at just the right time in the place of sinners on the cross. So that not only Mary's tears would be added to the collective tears of Rachel weeping for her children, but that he himself, Jesus, would become the man of sorrows. As Hebrews chapter 5 describes, in the days of his Christ's flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And friends, Jesus rose again from the dead in victory over sin and death. Friends, find salvation from God's good and just wrath that you and I deserve by turning from our sin and trusting upon this one who became a man of sorrows, who entered into the weeping, became a substitute even of the weeping that we deserve to be weeping for eternity in God's just judgment. Listen to his voice, Christ's voice. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And he will come again for his own people. Friends, be found in Christ. Be found in the bride of Christ. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And Rachel's weeping that we see in this text and that we feel as we see death in this broken and fallen world, it will come to an end for those who are in Christ. Only trust in him as your very life. If you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you at the door afterward about how today you can turn from your sin, that you don't have to fear the weeping, the eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth in God's judgment. You can be found with a hope that one day he will wipe your tears from your eyes where there is no sorrow with him forevermore. And friends, we live because he lives. We will be raised because he was raised. So turn from your sin and trust in our resurrected King Jesus. And I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for Christ. We give you praise that in him we have life. We give you praise that he became a man of sorrows so that we would not have to weep forever in your just judgment. Father, we give you praise for Christ that even the collective tears that your people have shed throughout all the ages will come to an end. Father, we give you praise for Christ that he is risen, that he has conquered death, that he was perfectly acceptable to you, and that his substitutionary sacrifice was truly a satisfaction for the wrath that we deserve. Help us to be thankful for that. God, we pray that you would give us faith in Christ. We pray that you would turn us from our sins so that we might be found in life, eternal life in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.